Well, if you would open your Bible at 1 John chapter 4, the first six verses is our passage for this evening. And I noticed, and I hadn't actually noticed it until I just opened my Bible there, but even in the NIV edition that I have, it has supplied the little title, Test the Spirits. And my title was Testing the Spirits. So you'll see why that title is relevant as we read the passage now. So 1 John chapter 4, verse 1. This is what the Apostle John writes. Dear friends, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. Because many false prophets have gone out into the world. This is how you can recognize the Spirit of God. Every spirit that acknowledges that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. But every spirit that does not acknowledge Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard is coming and even now is already in the world. You, dear children, are from God and have overcome them, because the one who is in you is greater than the one who is in the world. They are from the world and therefore speak from the viewpoint of the world, and the world listens to them. We are from God, and whoever knows God listens to us. But whoever is not from God does not listen to us. This is how we recognize the spirit of truth and the spirit of falsehood. Amen. The Apostle John wants his readers to know that they have come to possess eternal life through their faith in Jesus Christ. John wants them to have assurance of this. And the way that his readers can know this assurance is through the application of a threefold test. Now, you'll be familiar with this by now, because John takes us through this threefold test in cycles as he moves through the letter. The three elements that combine to form the test are moral, social, and theological. For John, here's the indicators of the possession of eternal life. They are righteousness in place of sin. That's the moral aspect of the test. Love in place of hate. That's the social aspect of the test. And truth in place of error. That's the theological aspect of the test. John has been taking us through these again and again. Now, clearly in the section that we have just read, John is focusing on the theological aspect of the test. What do people actually believe and believe about Jesus? And in fact, John is now returning to this because he's already been through this. Do you remember in chapter 2? Verses 18 to 27, there was this talk again about the spirit of Antichrist and the deception that is spreading in the world that the believers are on the end of. It's through the application of this belief test, this doctrinal test, this theological test, that genuine believers will be clearly revealed. And so will unbelievers and the heretics who are troubling the community of faith that John is writing to. So here's how I'm going to approach the passage this evening. First thing I want to do is to say a little bit about the structure of the passage, how it fits together. Second, I'll make some comments on the text itself. And then thirdly, I'll offer some applications and takeaway points for ourselves. In these verses, John tells us something that we are required to do. He tells us why it's essential that we do it. And very importantly, he tells us how we can do it. So I need you to have the text in front of you for this to make sense. What we are required to do. That's the first part of verse 1. Dear friends, here's the negative side of it. Do not believe every spirit. That's what we're not to do. Just because something is a spiritual utterance that uses the terminology Jesus or Christ or spirit or whatever, you don't just accept it. And then he gives us the positive side to it, what we must be sure to do, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. This is a requirement upon all of us. Do not believe every spirit, but test the spirit to see whether they are from God. That's what we're required to do. He then tells us why we're required to do it, why it's essential that we do this. And that's the remainder of verse 1. Because many false prophets have gone out into the world. We've got to test the spirits. Because the reality is that the world is full of the activity of false spirits. But then the greater part of the section, of course, is how are we to do that? How are we to test the spirits, to discern whether they are from God or indeed are the spirit of Antichrist? That's what verses 2 through 6 is about. And please notice the two bracketing statements of that section. Notice how verse 2 starts. This is how you can recognize the Spirit of God. And he goes on to tell us. Notice how it finishes, the last phrase, in verse 6. This is how we recognize the Spirit of truth and the Spirit of falsehood. And in that, those verses, John explains there are two ways in which the particular spirit at work in any situation will be revealed. The first way is through us analyzing what is being said, and specifically being said about Jesus Christ. That's verse 2 and verse 3. Listen, this is how you recognize the Spirit of God. Every spirit that acknowledges that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. But every spirit that does not acknowledge Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard is coming, and even now is already in the world. So the first way we can test the spirits is through analyzing what is being said about Jesus, his identity. And the second way is through observing who is listening to this message. That's verse 5 and verse 6. They, that is the false spirits, are from the world and therefore speak from the viewpoint of the world, and the world listens to them. We are from God, and whoever knows God listens to us. But whoever is not from God does not listen to us. This is how we recognize the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. You notice that I've left out verse 4 that comes in between those two ways we can test, through analyzing what they say about Jesus and through observing who's listening, the people of God or the world. And it's verse 4. And this statement in between reassures the children of God of their victory in this truth war and tells us why it is we are victorious. You, dear children, are from God and have overcome them, the false spirits, the spirit of Antichrist, because the one who is in you is greater than the one who is in the world. So that's how the passage works, how it fits together. Let me offer some comments on what John has written. It's clear that in the situation that John is addressing, there were those who were making rival claims to divine inspiration. Both John's readers, that is his beloved children in the faith, and the heretics, those who had deserted the Christian community, both claimed the enlightenment of the Spirit of God. And John does not deny for one moment that both groups were being led by spiritual agencies. John teaches that God has given his Spirit to all true believers in Christ. That's the last verse of the previous section, chapter 3, verse 24. Those who obey his commands live in him and he in them. And this is how we know that he lives in us. We know it by the Spirit he gave us. John says that true believers are indwelt by the Spirit of God, but he also acknowledges that there are other spirits active in the world who are energizing and influencing people and what they say and think. Now, this call for the people of God to test what is being said about God and who God is, you know, in one sense, there's nothing new in this. For God's people have always been called to subject all teaching to critical scrutiny. It was commanded of Israel. Chapters like Deuteronomy 13 and Deuteronomy 18, all about how the people of God assess prophets, those who claim to speak for God in the name of God. The directions are given, how they're to be assessed, how they're to be handled. Jeremiah 23, another chapter all about assessing false shepherds and false prophets. The Lord Jesus himself said that we must be so careful when people make spiritual claims, claim to teach the word of God. Matthew 7, 15. Mark 13, verse 22 and 23. The Apostle Paul gathered the elders of Ephesus together, and he warned them of the activity of wolves in sheep's clothing who would come in and would seek to lead the people away. He talked in 1 Timothy 4 about the seducing doctrines of demons. Peter dealt with it. An entire chapter, 2 Peter chapter 2, is all about false teachers and how to handle them. The small letter of Jude is all about false teachers. I'll return to this in our applications. There's nothing new in one sense in this call for the people of God not to just accept everything that is said in the name of God. Just because people can use Christian vocabulary and terminology and claim, it doesn't matter. We are to assess what is being said, and there's a way to do it. It is a person's understanding and acceptance of Jesus' identity that is the litmus test of the claim to be a Christian. I'm going to say that again. It is a person's understanding and acceptance of Jesus' identity that is the litmus test of the claim to be Christian. John tells us that the origin of the inspiring spirit behind the person who's speaking, who's making pronouncements, that can be discerned through listening to the speaker's understanding of Jesus of Nazareth. Do they, through their spokesperson, confess Jesus as the incarnate Lord? The Spirit of God will always honor Jesus Christ. He will exalt the eternal Son of God who took on flesh in the incarnation and who remains eternally the God-man. Now, we know from church history that a heresy arose around this time which denied the truth of the incarnation. An individual by the name of Corinthus taught that, listen to this, the Christ, who he taught was some sort of divine emanation from God himself, that he descended upon the man Jesus at his baptism, remained upon him throughout his ministry, and then withdrew, this great Christ spirit then withdrew before his death. Now ask yourself how that view of Jesus sits alongside what John says in his introduction to this letter, that we have seen the eternal life that was with the Father, that we have hailed with our hands, the eternal life who became flesh. Think of how that sits alongside the introduction to John's gospel, that the Word was with God in the beginning, the Word was God, and then the Word became flesh. John is emphatic. Any tampering with the person of Christ is the work of Antichrist, the arch enemy and counterfeiter of Christ. Could someone assist me with the upstairs blinds, please? And what John says here in respect of the spirit of Antichrist parallels what the Apostle Paul teaches in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 3 to 8. In that passage, Paul says that although the man of lawlessness, that is the Antichrist, although he is yet to be revealed, already the power of lawlessness is active in our world. That's exactly what John is saying here. The Antichrist is still to come, but the spirit of Antichrist is already at work, inspiring confusion about who Jesus is, making him less than God, making him less than man, making him less than the God-man, the only mediator between God and man. When the person of Christ goes, the work of Christ follows. Now, if you look at verses 4 to 6, you'll see that John refers to you in verse 4. That is his readers, the true believers. He then refers to they or them in verse 5. That's the false teachers. And then in verse 6, he refers to we. That is the apostles. You, true believers. Them, false teachers. We, the apostles. John's readers have overcome the false teachers, these seducing spirits, by not being deceived by them. And the reason for their victory over them is due to the superior strength of the one who indwells them. Now, if you've been studying 1 John, this should remind you of what John taught about the anointing that all true believers have received. Chapter 2, verse 20, chapter 2, verse 27. We've all been given this anointing. This anointing remains with us. It means that we don't need anyone to teach us in the sense of these new revelations, these false teachers, these deceptive spirits that attack. The one who is in the world may be great and powerful, but the Holy Spirit is greater, and through his illumination, all false teaching may be overcome. In verses 5 and 6, John contrasts the false prophets and the true apostles. They and we. And he contrasts the different audiences who listen to them. The world and whoever knows God. And these verses explain the popularity of heretics then and heretics now. They speak the language. They express the views of the world. And like attracts like. Those who accept these false teachings are themselves animated by the same spirit of error. And the we in verse 6 is specific. John is not being arrogant in saying that whoever knows God listens to him and those he identifies with him. John is speaking as the representative of the apostles. God's message will be received by God's people. There is a correspondence between message and hearers. Do you remember what Jesus taught repeatedly in John chapter 10, where he contrasted himself as the true good shepherd with the false shepherds? Again and again, what was his message? My sheep hear my voice. We recognize God's word because God's people listen to it. And we recognize God's people because they listen to God's word. Those who do not listen to apostolic teaching, but are inclined to absorb the teaching of the world, they actually pass judgment upon themselves. They reveal their origin, their satanic identity. John tells us that we can test the spirits by examining both the message they proclaim through their human instruments and by the character of the audience that listens to them. Now, I realize that is that's not exactly a heartwarming section of the letter, but it's necessary. It's there for a reason. And I'm going to give you very quickly three applications. Number one, the call to discernment. And if ever there was a call necessary today for believers, it's that. Christians must not be naive or gullible. And please note that John is addressing every Christian. Verse 1, dear friends. Verse 4, dear children. I mean, obviously, elders, pastors, overseers, teachers, obviously they have a special responsibility in this. But the call to discernment is binding upon all believers. Every believer is called not to accept the utterances of every spirit, but to test them and to do it in the way that he says, to listen what they're saying about Christ, to observe who's buying into that. Every believer is to have their spiritual antennae up. Every Christian has the right, the duty, and the ability to test what people say in the name of God and about God. And we can have great confidence in this truth war because of our divine origin, says John. We are from God. And also because of his indwelling. The one who is in you is greater than the one who is in the world. The Spirit of God, so much talk about the work of the Holy Spirit today. The primary work of the Holy Spirit is to consolidate truth in the people of God. And as we cooperate with his glorifying of Jesus Christ through the apostolic word, we will be safe in this war on truth. And it is simply impossible to divorce the strengthening and illuminating work of the Holy Spirit from the operation of the Word of God in our lives. Beware that divorce, that separation, claims about the work of the Spirit that are not wedded to the Word of God. That's false. God has made provision for us in this battle for truth. But if we refuse to be serious about God's Word, we are simply lowering our God-given defenses against the deceptions of the devil. Bible study is not an optional activity for Christians. Not Christians who don't want to be deceived and led into error. So the call to discernment, to take our faith seriously, to study the Word of God, to become clear in our thinking and our ability to assess and determine what we're on the end of. Number two, the centrality of Christ. Listen to F.F. Bruce. No matter how charming, how plausible, how eloquent the prophets in question may be, the test of their witness to Christ and his truth is the test by which they must be judged. The identity of Jesus of Nazareth, the eternal divine human person, is the plumb line, the touchstone, the fundamental Christian doctrine which can never be compromised. The person of Christ is central. And our confession or denial of the Son determines whether we possess the Father or not. 1 John 2:22, the previous section where John applied the theological test. Who is the liar? It is the man who denies that Jesus is the Christ. Such a man is the Antichrist. He denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever acknowledges the Son has the Father also. Deny the identity of Jesus and you do not have the Father. And deny the identity of Jesus and you are not inspired by the Spirit of God either. The verses that we read in our section tonight, chapter 4, verse 2 and 3. John Stott concludes, "No system can be tolerated, however loud its claims or learned its adherents, which denies that Jesus is the Christ come in the flesh. In other words, either his eternal deity or his historical humanity. Those who deny the Son have neither the Father nor the Spirit." Thirdly and finally, the call to discernment, the centrality of Christ, the enduring popularity of poison. Let's not be surprised or shaken by the continual attack upon the person and work of Jesus Christ. It's never going to stop until that day. And these guys, they are playing at home. They belong to the world. And the world will have ears for them. And behind them stands a being whom Scripture describes as a powerful adversary, sponsoring deception, blinding minds to the glory of God revealed in Jesus Christ. This is the reality of the spiritual struggle that believers are involved in. But we do not face that powerful adversary or his minions in our own strength or according to our own knowledge. And I'll just finish with that reassurance that John issues in John 4, in verse 4 of 1 John 4. "Greater is the one who is in us than the one who is in the world, sowing this deception." Amen.